We are continuing this morning through the end of Matthew chapter 28, and we'll be in Matthew for at least one more message after this one, because I want to take time to really zoom in on the Great Commission, which is the last part of what we'll be studying today. But before we get there, and we will touch on it, we're not going to go really deep into it. How I felt led to address this last portion, beginning in verse 11, is from the point of view of a contrast. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ can be seen as a kind of a crossroads of human history. And belief in the resurrection or not now divides all of humanity. Of course, there are some who don't know about the resurrection, but there are those who either don't know about it, don't believe in it, or there are those who know about it and believe in it. And prior to the resurrection of Christ, it was not as clear who the followers of God truly were. He had his covenant people, the Jews, but prior to that covenant, there were simply those who followed God by faith, like Abraham and Job. And they lived their lives according to that faith, and we believe that in that faith they were saved. But there was nothing that distinctively marked out the people of God as opposed to all others prior to Jesus' resurrection. And Paul speaks of this when he is preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So it was at this moment that God put humanity on notice that judgment had been set and had been delivered, in fact, to a particular person, Jesus Christ, and his resurrection was the proof of that, the proof that he is both Savior and Judge, and that to place one's faith in him is to pass from death to life. And the resurrection became this central point to the gospel message, to the point that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is vain and you are still in your sin. So it was not a truth that was auxiliary to the gospel, but absolutely central to the gospel. And when Paul tells us how one is saved in Romans 10, verse 9, he says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The second part of that dual requirement for salvation takes what could be an abstract truth that someone could say, "Yes, Jesus is Lord," but what exactly do they mean by that if they say that? And that is why it is necessary also to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, because the resurrection takes an abstract truth and brings it into the physical world. Our belief is in an event that occurred in human history. Our belief is in a person whose identity was verified because what he said was going to happen happened, because he physically, literally rose from the dead in a glorified immortal body, something that no one else has ever done or will do until the final resurrection, when all of us who are believers will be resurrected as he was. So this is really what makes the Christian faith unique among world religions, is that it's a historical faith. It requires that certain things have actually happened in space and time, or the faith is not true. If Jesus did not literally, physically rise from the dead, then the Christian faith is a lie. Then Jesus Christ was simply another false prophet. He may have said some inspirational things, he may have done some praiseworthy things, but at the end of the day, he was either a liar or a lunatic because he didn't actually rise from the dead. But if he did in fact rise from the dead, then everything he said about himself was true. And if you are a sensible person, you would follow someone who had that kind of power. If he really was who he claimed to be, then any sensible person would do what he said to do, because everything he said about himself and about future judgment, about reward and punishment, it was all true. So the resurrection creates a crossroads. And at that crossroads, there are two paths to follow. There's the path for those who believe that Jesus did actually rise and that he was who he claimed to be and that by placing our faith in him, we have eternal life. That is the path of life according to the Word of God. The other path is the one for those that are ignorant of or choose not to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And it's the path of death. And one of the interesting things about the last part of Matthew 28 is that he profiles, as it were, two groups of people, one on one of these paths and the other on the other. And the first group that we look at is the guards. They were guarding the tomb, and the priests and the Jewish leaders to whom they reported what had happened. So beginning in verse 11 of Matthew 28, it says, while they were going, and that refers to the women who were going to bring the news of Jesus' resurrection to his disciples, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. What I noticed when I was reading through this is that this was kind of an inverse of what we're about to get into, which is the Great Commission. So instead of being sent out to spread the truth of the gospel, these soldiers were sent, instead of being sent out by Christ to spread the truth of the gospel, these guards were sent out by the Jews to spread a lie. So we find here, this is where the paths diverge. And they contrast with one another in three areas that I want to focus on this morning. And the first area that we can look at in which these paths, the path of life and the path of death, contrast is in motive. So it says that when the soldiers went and told their tale to the chief priests and elders, it says they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and then told them what to say. The Jewish leaders knew very well how to motivate carnal people. We see them using money to convince Judas to betray Jesus, and now they use it again to convince the soldiers to spread a falsehood about what happened to the body of Jesus. They know how useful it is in controlling people's actions because they themselves were lovers of money. We find this in Luke chapter 16, verse 14. It says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him, meaning referring to Jesus. He called them out on this, among other things, showing that much of what they did out of covetousness. Under guise of religion, they would confiscate properties that ended up being for their own benefit. Or they wouldn't necessarily confiscate them, but they would convince people to give them as gifts, as it were, to their ministry, to the temple, which from which they got a large share. They were lovers of money. And the thing about the love of money is that it is really just a manifestation of the love of self. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. So he says, first of all, they're lovers of self. And proceeding directly from that, I think, although you wouldn't necessarily draw that from the language, but I think it does proceed necessarily from that, lovers of self become lovers of money. Because what is money? Money is the power to get for self anything that self wants. And that is why it is such a common and such a dangerous sin. To love money is to love what gives power to self to acquire what self wants. And the irony of the love of money as a motive, because it is largely what motivates those that are on the path of death, is that it is ultimately both unsatisfying and destructive. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. You can look at some of the richest people in the world. I personally know some very rich people. I mean, to me, they're very rich. They're maybe not billionaires, but they're. And I look at their lives and I'm wondering, what keeps you motivated? Because, I mean, you give me a few million dollars, like, that's plenty. I could live, according to the kind of standard of living that I have, I could live on that for the rest of my life. I don't need to make any more money at that point. But you see that these people, that they make a million, well, they want 5 million. And then they make the five, and they want 10, and they want 20. There's a movie called The Treasure of Sierra Madre, an old classic kind of Western, in which one of the main characters says on gold prospecting, well, you know, I would just take enough and then go, you know. But once he gets the lure of the gold, he just wants more and more and more, and then he's not content with what he has, and he starts killing his friends to try to get more. It just shows how the greed consumes him. But that's the nature of the love of money, is that it cannot be satisfied. You just want more and more. And this is what Paul says it once again to Timothy in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 6, and verses 9 through 10. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Some people are fascinated with reading about the lives of the rich and famous. That is a rather depressing pastime if you've ever picked up a biography of a celebrity. Pretty quickly you find out the vast majority of them are miserable people. They could have anything that their heart desires, anything that money can buy, and they're miserable because they discovered that, as the saying goes, they get there and there's no there there. So they just keep chasing the next deal or the next big score or more fame or more of the same, trying to fill the hole, and it can't be filled. So it is a motive that leads people down the path of death. As Paul says, some have wandered away from the faith in pursuit of the love of money and pierced themselves with many pangs. The second category that I wanted to draw your attention to is the mission, what we are being sent out to do. Now, I want to make it clear that in the case of those on the path of death, unbelievers, for the most part, don't realize that they even have a mission, or they may think they're on their own mission. But there are two masters that it is possible to serve. You're either going to serve God, or you're going to serve Satan, who is in league with the world and with the carnal nature. So this applies even to those that would tell you they have no master. Nevertheless, they are serving someone, whether they realize it or not. The guards that were sent by the Jewish leaders to spread this lie about the resurrection knew what they were doing. They were paid to do it. And they were sent out to suppress the truth. So the truth of what happened was apparently known to them. To some extent, anyway. They'd certainly seen the angel. After that, I guess they didn't see anything. But they knew this was not what happened. They were not just asleep. The disciples did not come and steal the body while they were sleeping. Something supernatural had happened. And the Jewish leaders must have been able to guess it themselves. We don't really know what they thought. But we see this incredibly ironic situation. These were supposed to be the most righteous people. They were the religious teachers of the only nation in the world that was devoted to the worship of the one true God. The Romans were pagan idolaters. So these Roman guards, these pagan idolaters, come to the religious leaders telling them the truth of what actually happened with the resurrection. And what do the religious, righteous people do? They bribe them to change their story and tell a lie instead. They give them the mission of suppressing the truth. They had already rejected the premise, the first part of what Paul says you must do in order to be saved. You must confess Jesus as Lord. They had already rejected that. And because they had already rejected the idea, this concept of Jesus being Lord, they also had to reject the truth of the resurrection. People who study cognitive biases, which is a fascinating topic, will tell you that humans are actually really bad at processing objective evidence, especially when it contradicts their strongly held beliefs. If someone believes something, for instance, I'll take a belief I'm pretty sure no one here holds so that I don't offend anyone. If someone believes that the world is flat, there are actually people living today, believe it or not, educated people in Western societies who believe that the world is flat. If you get in a conversation with one of these individuals and you show them some evidence that they haven't previously seen that the world is not flat, and I would almost guarantee you they've already seen all the evidence, but if you were able to show them some additional evidence they haven't seen that the world is not flat, you would think that the probability would be they would be at least a little less certain of their belief that the world is flat. But researchers who study cognitive biases will tell you that they will actually walk away more convinced that the world is flat after being shown the evidence to the contrary. Why is this? It doesn't make sense. That's because the way our brains work actually doesn't make sense. The way we function as human beings, because we're fallen and sinful creatures, actually doesn't make sense. We think we are rational, but we are a lot less rational than we like to think. And the truth is that we accept certain principles upon which we base our lives, our most strongly held and cherished beliefs, and from that point we interpret the world in light of those beliefs. And when something seems to be attacking one of those principles that is a non-negotiable, that's a, I like to use the term, pre-rational commitment, that comes ahead of any possible reason, that evidence is to be ignored, or to be attacked, or to be suppressed. And you would be surprised. Sometimes I read, probably spend more time on this than I should, honestly, but I read things that people are writing today and that are in very notable publications, and I search for some grain of objectivity in something that they're saying about a current issue. It is almost always absent. It's not there. Because as much as they would uphold it as a standard, that we should be, you know, we should be open to the, we want to go wherever the evidence leads us, and we should be objective and intellectual and all these things, they're not. They are promoting a particular worldview, and they are picking and choosing what they're going to talk about based on whether or not it supports that conclusion or not. So what the Jewish leaders did when they got the truth that Jesus had actually risen from the dead is what people are doing every day all over the world. They are being faced with something that doesn't fit with what they want to believe, and they find a way to suppress it. Paul talks about this in the classic dissertation on human devolution in Romans chapter 1. This is actually how we as a human race got so low, so far off the path, because we were confronted with the evidence for God in creation itself, written into our own existence, and rejected it because we did not want to acknowledge God as the authority over us. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So, what did the Jewish leaders do when the guards who had seen the angel at the tomb brought them the truth? They convinced them to exchange the truth for a lie. Because the truth had to be suppressed, because the truth did not fit with what they had already decided they wanted to believe or not believe. And so they sent them out on this inverted version of the Great Commission, not to spread the truth, but to spread the lie. And you can look around the world today and you can see all the different ways in which those who are on the path of death are suppressing the truth by unrighteousness. There's a whole category of those who would claim to be interested and devotees of science, but it's only certain science that they're willing to look at. Now, sometimes Christians are not very good at taking an honest look at scientific evidence because I think we're afraid somehow it's going to undermine our beliefs, but that should never be true of us. We should always be ready to look at whatever is true, because the truth doesn't bother us. The truth does bother people that are trying to suppress it, and so they claim to be interested in scientific truth. But there's a whole category of truth that they've already excluded from the conversation. So it's like we will accept purely naturalistic explanations for the world, and anything within that sphere will acknowledge the possibility, but nothing from over here. So there's a disingenuousness in their claiming that they are open to wherever the evidence takes them. They're really not. Because if the evidence takes them back to, oh, there must be a creator because the complexity here can't be explained in any other way, then they're just going to say, you know what, multiverse. And that's actually where a lot of scientists are now, because they can't make it work any other way logically. So it's just like, well, there's billions and billions of universes, and this just happened to be the one we're in, or something like that. But it's because they don't want to go where the truth takes them that they find a way to suppress it. The truth is suppressed by that means. It is counterfeited. You can suppress the truth by counterfeiting it. You can create something that goes under the name of Christianity, but in fact is devoid of the gospel, because they've taken some absolutely essential part out. Like sin, for instance. If you take sin out of the picture, well, the cross really doesn't mean anything. Or if you take the bodily resurrection of Christ out of the picture, then once again, you've got an abstract faith that doesn't really relate. So that is another way of suppressing the truth, is by creating a counterfeit version of it. And then you can find some places, thankfully not in our own country right now, so thank God for America in that, but there are places where the truth is actively suppressed by the persecution of believers. Now, I should say that there are places even in America where believers are persecuted, not to the extent of violent persecution that we see happening in other countries. But one way in which we do see it happening in our own country is that if you speak out against obvious lies that are being told, such as that a man can be a woman or a woman can be a man, you will be suppressed, believe me. If you have any kind of public voice, you'll think that the whole Empire State Building fell on you, because they will make sure that no one is allowed to say things like that without being hounded out of the world. Because once again, lies are fragile. Lies have to be protected. The truth doesn't have to be protected, but lies have to be protected from the truth. So it is necessary to suppress the truth so that people can continue to rebel against God and to go down the path of death to their destruction. That is the agenda that Satan has had from the beginning. He's not trying to do anything good for men. He's trying to make sure that as much of the human race as possible shares his fate of destruction and death. And so he convinces men in whatever ways to suppress the truth. And although they might not, the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. And even people that believe that they are propagating the truth, in many cases, are actually suppressing it, because they have not believed in the truth, which is Jesus Christ. And if you have not put your faith in the Son of God, who is the truth, then you are going to be deceived in one way or another, and you are ultimately going to become, whether you intend to or not, a suppressor of the truth. So the mission is to suppress the truth. The third aspect that I want to focus on by way of contrast is the authority. What is the source of authority? Who are we fearing? Who are we trying to please? So this is what the Jewish leaders said to the soldiers in verse 14. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Once again, the Jewish leaders knew very well about the fear of man because that is what they lived by. Mark 12 and verse 12 talks about they really wanted to arrest Jesus. It says they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jewish leaders were constantly thinking about the people. What will the people think? What will the people say? Because that was effectively their authority. That was what was controlling their life. They had to have the support of the people, otherwise they didn't have anything. Jesus said in Matthew 23:50 of the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Whether it was the things that they were afraid to do because of how the people might respond, or whether it was the things that they made sure to do so that people would see them doing them and esteem them, they were living their lives before man, in the fear of man and with a desire to please man. And so this is how they knew what the soldiers would be thinking. Oh, we might get in trouble with the governor. And they're like, no, don't worry about it. We'll take care of you. So on the path of death, people are always looking over their shoulder. Now, part of the reason for that is that we know we're out of fellowship with God. The Proverbs say the wicked actually flee when no one is chasing them. But there is a constant need to collect affirmation from others to say that we're not in for God's judgment. This is why people want to gather in groups and celebrate things like what we had last month, all month being rammed down our throats. They want to get together with a bunch of other people to say, this is okay, this is normal, this is great, there's nothing wrong with this. And this is why celebrities who are found guilty of something mean they said on the playground in third grade have to issue groveling apologies before the whole world because they're afraid of losing their support. It's not that they think it's reasonable or even sane, but they're scared stiff because they are living to please man, and it is a slavery. People think they don't want to serve God because they don't want to be told what to do. You will be told what to do, believe me, in this world. If you are living, someone is going to be dictating to you, or something is going to be dictating to you. It's just a choice of who you're going to serve. God, who loves you and who gave his only son so that you could live and not die, or the world. And the thing about people, they're not like God. They're inconsistent, they're unjust, and they're unmerciful. So you find sometimes these apologies are issued, and they're like, we're going to cancel you anyway. We don't care. You know, you said a racist word 30 years ago, off with your head. That's what really strikes me about it. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. If you are living your life to please man, you are most likely going to fail. The thing you fear will come upon you. You will eventually, because another thing about it is, you can't please everyone. There's always going to be someone displeased, and you're just going to have to hope that the people you're pleasing hold on to power long enough to give you whatever it is you want, and the people who are displeased are on the outs and don't have the power to take away what you have, so you're going to spend your life just trying to thread that needle when you could be living to please God, who does not change, and who is merciful, and who will forgive because of Jesus' sacrifice. So we find that for those on the path of death, their motive is the love of money / love of self. Their mission is the suppression of the truth. And the authority whom they fear and whom they live to please is man. And now we come to the commission that Jesus gave to his followers. Verse 16 in Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, as I said, I want to dig deeper into these verses because they're among the most important in the Bible. I don't know if you're like me. I have no sense of direction. And one of the things I really like is when I find a map that has a dot on it that says, you are here. Because then I can kind of orient myself and it's like, okay, if I'm here, then this and that. Okay, well, this is the you are here passage in the New Testament because these words are to us. Because we are those that have been taught by those that have been taught going all the way back to the apostles who heard these words from Jesus. So we need to really dig into what it is that he's telling us to do. But for purposes of our time today, I want to focus on the ways in which this path of life that we're on and this commission that we've been given differ starkly with what we just saw in the negative commission that the guards were given by the Jewish leaders, typifying the path of death. The way of life, the authority, is not man but Christ. Very first statement that he gives is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. A full reliance on this truth will expel the corrosive fear of man from our lives. Because the only authority that really matters is the highest authority. If you know your case is going to end up at the Supreme Court, well, you wouldn't be worried about what the district court or the appellate court said if you knew for sure it was going to end up at the Supreme Court, because they're going to rule, and whatever they say is, it overrules all what everything the lower courts say. So what difference does it make? If you have orders directly from the president of your company, well, you wouldn't worry too much that the vice president or the man, all whatever levels of managers in between, well, you wouldn't really worry about what they thought of that because the highest authority told you to do this thing. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, there are those who temporarily hold a delegated authority, but Jesus himself told us very clearly, do not fear them. Matthew 10, verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We truly believe that every case will ultimately go to the highest authority, God, who is just and perfect, to Jesus Christ, who will judge all people at the end of time, then we would not seek for anyone else's approval because we know that his approval is the only approval that counts. That was the life Paul lived. Galatians 1, verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And in this, he is merely echoing or rephrasing something that Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Those on the path of death consider man to be their authority. They are trying to win the approval of man and not incur the wrath of man. So they live by the fear of man. Those on the path of life are living according to the fear of God and seeking to please God. And Paul says, you can't do both. If I were trying to please man, I couldn't be the servant of Christ. I can't please, live my life to please God and live my life to please people. So our authority is Christ, the one who gives us our mission, the one whom we fear, the one whom we are seeking the approval of. Our mission, go therefore, verse 19, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So where those on the path of death are suppressing the truth, we are seeking to unleash the truth. It is not necessarily our job to make the truth more attractive to people or acceptable to people. We are to deliver the truth the same way that Jesus did. Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So that is what we are to go out into the world doing, speaking the truth in love, not beating people with the truth, but speaking it in love exactly the way that Jesus did. He didn't say, I've given you a good start, now add on to this a bunch of things for your generation and make it all nice so that they'll want to be. But he said, just teach them what I've taught you. It's pretty simple. Just the way the disciples went out, you can see how they preached. It was the same way that Jesus had preached, drawing on the Old Testament, showing Jesus was the Messiah, and testifying what they knew and what they had seen. So it is a mission to unleash the truth. And lastly, where those on the path of death are motivated by the love of self, which is manifested often through the love of money, we are motivated by the love of God. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. That's the kind of word that you use when you tie somebody up and take them somewhere. That's what the love of God does for us. It compels us to follow through with the mission that he has given us. And the interesting thing is, this statement that Jesus made, behold, I am with you, that's in verse 20, is given by the writer of Hebrews in direct contrast to the love of money. This is what he says, if I can get my pages apart. Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, if you were going to go on a trip and the person going with you is Jeff Bezos, I'm thinking you would not be terribly concerned about whether or not you had hotel reservations or plane tickets or much of anything else. Because if he said, we're going to take this trip together, well, the dude has like $200 billion. So I'm pretty sure that anything you need is probably going to get taken care of. Jesus said, I am with you always. And that is how we can keep our lives free from the love of self and the love of money, is by drawing close to him and recognizing we'll have everything we need. And he's enough. Understanding and appreciating the treasure that we have in Christ is what causes us to lose our taste for the things that this world has to offer. And also to lose our worry that we are not somehow going to be provided for. And this is a big deal because Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Once again, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, which is another way of saying you cannot serve God and self. Those on the path of darkness are motivated by self and by trying to provide for self. Those on the path of life are motivated by the love of God. I'll close with Matthew 22 and verses 35 through 36. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. As we take communion this morning, I hope we will consider what it is that we are invited into. When a man and a woman come together for marriage, they literally, physically, emotionally, and in every way give themselves to each other. No longer to have the right over even their own bodies, but they give that right to someone else. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who owed no one anything, invited us into such a relationship. And he gave his body to us in that marriage covenant, as it were. And that is what we commemorate when we take the bread and the cup. And the only response for us appropriate to that invitation that he has made is to respond likewise, that we express our love to him by loving him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with our lives attesting to the fact that he is worthy of that love.